Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In our continuing series on the White Horse Inn, When God Speaks, Great Passages from Holy Scripture, we will be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through Thessalonians 5, 9, and the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers. Paul is dealing with a tremendous confusion that existed in the Thessalonian church regarding the return of Christ. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When Christ returns, our Lord will bring with him those who have died in the faith." Now, this wonderful doctrine is no mere Pauline invention. According to the Lord's own word, writes Paul, "We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, if those advocating the pre-tribulational secret rapture of believers are indeed correct, we must see that what the passage describes as a loud command, a trumpet call of God, and the voice of the archangel, which together announce the return of Jesus Christ, as instead something like a cosmic dog whistle. For even though all of these will sound announcing our Lord's return in triumph, apparently only Christians will hear them. Incredibly, pre-tribulationalists teach that Jesus does not return once, but twice, and that this passage describes a so-called secret rapture of believers. And according to secret rapture advocates, Jesus' physical return to earth is delayed until the end of the supposed tribulation period 7 years later. Now notice, this is exactly what the text does not say. In fact, Paul is trying to get across the exact opposite point. Jesus Christ returns once physically as he comes back with his own, those who have already died in Christ, and then our Lord literally seizes believers, carrying them off by force, and raises the believing dead. Paul is hardly talking about a secret rapture. Jesus' triumphal second coming is an event which is announced to the world by this loud command, the trumpet call of God, and the voice of the angel. Judgment day has come, and the nations of the earth will mourn as they now experience the wrath of the Lamb. To argue that this text teaches a secret coming is to destroy the plain thrust of the passage. Like today, Thessalonian Christians were being confused by end times prognosticators. Paul responded in chapter 5, 1 by pointing out, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Paul virtually echoes the words of our Lord given on the Mount of Olives and recorded for us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. The course of history between the first and second comings of our Lord is compared by Jesus and Paul to a woman's labor and childbirth. For just as labor pains get sharper and more painful and come closer together with increasing intensity, so will world conditions be preceding the coming of our Lord. And between each birth pain is a period of rest, and Christians will never know when they're in the middle of what is a birth pain or whether the present contraction is actually heralding the end of the age. And even in periods of peace found between these labor pains, Christians are not to forget our Lord's promises. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine of great comfort to Christians. And all the while the world runs its course, and we will see alternate periods of chaos and peace, we know that Jesus Christ will return with his own to raise the dead in the great resurrection. This is the blessed hope. And while our dispensational brethren are to be commended for their zeal in longing for our Lord's return, the doctrine of the secret rapture not only fails to do justice to the text, such teaching actually destroys the plain thrust of the passage. And thus we feel that it is indeed important to once again let God speak as we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 5:10. And with us in the studio is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology from Christ College, Irvine, and also our regular visiting guest, Pastor Tim Brewer. Tim is a pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Orange. And I'm Kim Riddlebarger, filling in for Mike Horton, who is away experiencing the millennium at Oxford in England. So,
and the great Gnostic hope of the rapture.
All right, Tim and Rod, what is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following? What is that passage all about?
Primarily two concerns here. There's not a question that the dead will be raised in Christ, but there are two questions that are foremost in the minds of the Thessalonians. First, that somehow those who are left upon the earth at that glorious day of our Lord's return somehow have an upper hand on those who have died in Christ. And secondly, the time. When is it going to happen?
Okay, so the pastoral question that he's dealing with in the Thessalonian congregation is those people who've already died haven't missed out.
Right. Somebody was teaching that. Somebody was teaching, evidently, that you had to live long enough to be alive when Christ returned or you'd miss out.
And apparently our Lord had taught so clearly that he was coming back that Christians expected that to occur at any time, and because it had been delayed somewhat in their understanding, that they were trying to struggle with, is he coming back and how is he coming back?
Sure, and in the pagan mindset, there was no conception of a resurrection of the body, and a very foggy one of the resurrection of the soul, and so
like
he's combating
secret,
that.
You mean like a secret rapture where the body's not
something
raised,
like
something
that.
Something like that, but we'll get to that in a minute. What does the passage actually say about Jesus Christ's second coming or about Jesus Christ's second advent or his return to earth? What does the text say about that great event?
Well, you don't have to be a great Greek scholar here just to read it in English, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 4. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever.
So in that passage, we have a physical, visible, a triumphal return of Jesus Christ. And what is it that he does when he comes back in this physical manifestation? What's the primary focus then of Paul's argument here?
The primary focus here is that the Lord is coming, one, to deliver the saints, and secondly, to judge the ungodly. It becomes abundantly clear, according to Leon Morris and his commentary on this passage, that the Lord's coming will be open, public, not only visible, but also audible. Scripture was written to be understood when it tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet of God. It certainly must mean at least this, that in addition to the shouted command of our Lord, a reverberating sound will actually pervade the universe.
Wow.
So the Lord's coming is visible, it is audible, it is majestic, and it ends in the deliverance of the saints and the judgment of unbelieving mankind.
So with the words that are used here, the threefold announcement, the voice, whoever the voice is from, it may be from God, it may be from the angels, it may be from Christ, the passage isn't really clear, the trumpet call of God, and the voice of the archangel, whatever's going on here, the intent of the passage is to show us that everybody is aware and everybody hears this is going on.
This is one you're not going to take a nap through. No one's going to miss it.
Well, and particularly the other words that are used here, the things that we're told that Jesus does when he comes back, the seizing off of believers, the word that's used there.
Yes. That's the Greek word harpazo, and etymologically, you just cannot get a secret rapture of the church out of that word. In fact, one of the primary meanings of the word, now we get rapture from the Latin translation rapturio. We can translate it caught up or seized, but one of the primary meanings is to claim for oneself eagerly. It's used that way in Matthew 11, verse 12, and the belief here, or the very plain teaching of Paul, is that the Lord is coming to claim eagerly for himself his own when he comes in judgment. Now, this is also a technical term. The word that is translated meeting is the Greek word apontesis. And this was a technical term. In fact, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines apontesis in this way. It is the ancient expression for the civic welcome of an important visitor or the triumphal entry of a new ruler into the capital city. If you want to get the closest picture of it in the New Testament, it's what happened on Palm Sunday.
Sure, when the swarms of the crowd, when the multitude
went out to meeting, they laid down palm branches to sing his praises, Hosanna, blessed is he, and then they accompany him back into the city. And so, in a sense, what Paul is saying here is that what happened without understanding on that first Palm Sunday will happen with understanding when Christ returns. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the King has come.
And Jesus is not going to do a U-turn here.
No, this is not a celestial U-turn. The idea is that we are being caught up to meet him, to accompany him back into his reign.
So this idea then of meeting the Lord in the air carries with it of the idea of going to meet our blessed Lord and to accompany him as
in
he returns in triumph. So there's no possibility, given those terms and the idea of the voice, the trumpet, and the voice of the archangel, this being secret. That's absolutely precluded or forbidden by the plain thrust of the passage.
Absolutely.
All right. What does Jesus do with his own when he comes back? What is the great event that he's talking about here? Is it the deliverance of our souls from evil? Is it our rescue from the world? Is it our being taken in the ark to be rescued from all the coming? Is that the primary thrust of what he does here?
No, clearly, this is the bodily resurrection. In fact, Matthew chapter 24 puts it this way. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, that's what we call the rapture, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other.
Okay, in the passage here, our dispensational pre-trib friends make this big distinction between what they call the two phases of the coming of Christ. They talk about the rapture occurring in this passage and Christ's physical return to earth being 7 years later. How do the Greek words in the New Testament that describe the second coming of Christ preclude that teaching from being even a biblical possibility?
Well, the Reformed scholar Anthony Huckema has a section on that in his work, The Bible and the Future, which is highly to be recommended. The Bible and the Future by the late Anthony Huckema of Calvin Seminary. And in chapter 13, entitled The Nature of the Second Coming, he does a wonderful one-page summary of the dispensationalist pre-tribulational viewpoint. And then he says this of the language. Excuse me. There is, however, no sound scriptural basis for the position that the second coming of Christ must be divided into these two phases. Here are the reasons. First, no argument for the two-stage coming can be derived from the use of the New Testament words for the second coming. These words are parousia, literally presence, apocalypsis, revelation, and epiphania, appearance. We look first at the uses of the word parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul uses parousia to describe what pre-tribulationists would call the rapture. But in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the same word is used to describe, quote, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, close
quote. So there's no distinction between two phases. It's
exactly
talking about one event.
And with all three of those words, it is used in what the dispensationalists would call the first coming of the Lord when he comes for the church,
right,
and in the second coming when he comes with the church, which is nonsense. They've built a whole theology out of prepositions.
So you can do that with the rest of those words,
yes,
can't you, as well?
Yes.
Show that both of those words fall on both sides of these so-called two phases of the second coming.
Yeah, he does a nice, short, three-paragraph analysis of those words and says none of them can sustain what they're being asked to sustain.
So we don't have to go through the gymnastics that these teachers do when they build this labyrinth to try and tear the text apart and to get two comings from a passage that plainly teaches a physical, loud, visible return of Jesus Christ to sum up all things.
Absolutely not. And I think we need to state here that every major theologian in the history of the church has seen the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of unbelieving mankind as one simultaneous event.
What about the distinction that supposedly exists in the text between the rapture, the idea of the catching away of believers, and the actual physical return of Christ? It seems to me that one of the arguments I've gotten from my dispensational friends is the idea that there are two events here, a seizing away of believers and a physical return of Christ. doesn't that demand that there be an interval of time or some kind of a period of history between Christ seizing believers away and his actual physical return?
Sure, and that's one of those things that so many of us in the evangelical tradition were taught growing up. I remember having a real crisis of faith the first time after being taught that whole dispensational scheme when I went back to try and find evidence for it in Scripture. It's just not there. You cannot get it from the text. I'd like to quote, if I could, a couple of theologians in the history of the church. Calvin, first of all, "I am surprised that so many writers who are intelligent and good scholars in other respects have been led into error in such an elementary matter, except that when one goes astray, others lacking judgment follow in droves." The Didache, very early in the history of the church, speaks of three signs accompanying the end of the age. The first sign is the sign that shall be spread out in heaven, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. The second sign, the sign of the sound of the trumpet call of God. And the third sign, the resurrection of the dead, speaking of all three things happening simultaneously. Augustine, in the City of God, says there can be no doubt that what this text refers to is the day of Christ's glorious coming and the day of judgment, one and the same event, or as Paul calls it, the day of the Lord. And finally, my favorite, Justin Martyr, from his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, quote, "What brainless men! They have failed to understand what has been proved by all these passages, namely, that what is clearly taught is that two advents of Christ have been announced. The first, in which he is shown as suffering, without glory, without honor, subject to crucifixion, and the second, in which he shall come from the heavens in glory to call unto himself the saints of God and to judge unbelieving mankind."
Okay, so clearly, in the earliest traditions we have, Christians expected this to be one event. But what about the passage? Doesn't, you know, the dispensational friends that I have go right back to the text and say the text demands this separation?
Well, here's one on verse 17 from one of our guys, 20th century Lutheran commentator, Orthodox, on 17. "Now, regarding the living that are left," the same terms are used in verse 15, "together with them they shall be snatched in clouds," the Lord's chariots, "on which he himself shall come in glory," in the passages, "for meeting the Lord into the air." The main point is the union of the dead and the living believers who form one joint host that is lifted in a divine raptus to meet their heavenly Lord as he descends. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 supplies the thought that the living will be changed without passing through death in the twinkling of an eye. Glorified in body and soul, like the risen dead, they will be swept up into the air and thus rise to meet the Lord at his descent.
So the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15 wipes out the idea that these are two distinct events separated by an interval of time.
That's exactly what he's arguing. We take this to mean that they will meet the Lord in welcome and will descend to the earth with him and all his angels for the purpose of the judgment.
Right, and there are two things that are happening here. The bodily resurrection of those who are dead in Christ, and secondly, the instant transformation or glorification of those who are alive in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 puts it this way, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we," i.e. those still living on the earth, "will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality."
All right, now what about the other objection that comes up? And it comes from this passage when our dispensational friends say, look, the church is not appointed to wrath, therefore the church is taken off now because God's wrath is coming with the great seven-year tribulation period, and the church can't be here because the church can't experience God's wrath. What's the response to that objection?
Well, the wrath is an eschatological sort of thing. When we're talking about the wrath, we're not talking about primarily the lack of water or fish. When you're working in the New Testament, the wrath of God is his judgment.
So the wrath here is not temporal persecution from men. The wrath that Paul speaks about is the wrath experienced by those apart from Christ in the judgment.
Sure. Absolutely. That's the natural understanding of it. If it's not that, at least the burden of proof is on those who want to say that it's other than that.
Well, and here we have to look down at chapter 5, verse 2. Clearly, the context of this passage is the understanding of the day of the Lord. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, what is the day of the Lord? The Old Testament prophets are filled with descriptions of the day of the Lord. And let me just give you a few quotations that you can look up in your own time. Amos chapter 8, 9, Isaiah 2, 11, Isaiah 13, 9 to 10, Joel 2, 2, Joel 4:14, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Amos 5:18-20. It goes on and on,
on and on.
Let me just read one though to give you an understanding of what the day of the Lord is. Well, actually, this is from Isaiah.
Okay.
But the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins.
So wrath here is not somebody not liking me because I'm a Christian.
Absolutely. And here, etymologically,
killing me because I'm a Christian.
Let's go back to the meaning of the Greek word harpazo, to be caught up. It is to eagerly claim for oneself. The Lord is claiming his own for himself in that great and terrible day.
Wow. All right, now let's move from the exposition of the passage to some of the questions that people naturally have, because I know, having grown up in evangelicalism, that our listeners are thinking, gosh, this sounds so weird from what I heard growing up. But the irony is, this is the position of the historic Christian church. Now, what misconceptions do evangelicals frequently have about amillennial Christians? And I'm talking here about the kinds of ad hominem arguments and misconceptions that are perpetuated by the likes of Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt. What kind of misconceptions have they taught people that makes our audience say, gosh, we've never heard this before, when this is the historic position?
The first one is that we're liberal and we're non-biblical.
Yeah, we're liberals. Yeah, anybody who doesn't hold to their scheme and chart has got to be a liberal.
Well, I remember a dear old lady in one of my first sermons coming up as a young minister and saying, "Preacher, do you believe in the blessed hope?" And I said, "Well, certainly." And she said, "Well, then why don't you preach it?" And I found out later the blessed hope was this hope that somehow, we're going to be sucked up in that big Hoover in the sky.
Well, remember how this is portrayed, too, in evangelical culture. In the movie The Thief in the Night, remember the foil in that movie, other than the guys trying to catch the Christians?
Right, the liberal minister.
Is the liberal minister. And why is he liberal? Not because he's a heretic, not because he denies the deity of Christ, but because he doesn't teach the rapture.
That's right. I've got a great quote here that I have to share with you on the blessed hope. This comes from William Hendrickson.
Oh.
Professor of New Testament theology at Calvin Seminary. He says, quote, "The blessed hope of the Christian is not that we'll be snatched away from the trials and tribulations of this early earthly life. Rather, the blessed hope taught in Scripture is that throughout eternity, the redeemed of the Lord will know that they have been called and ransomed by the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, who drew us from destruction's pit and raised us to heights of heavenly bliss, and did all this at such a cost to himself that he spared not his own son, and in such a manner that not a single one of his attributes, not even his justice, was eclipsed."
Wow.
May I throw in something historical?
Sure. Oh, you bet. Please do.
In American church history, in the break between the fundamentalists and the modernists, there was a time, especially the Presbyterians were sort of bothered by this and the fight over Princeton Seminary, but out of that, there came a sort of, from the Prophetic Bible Conference movement, which many Presbyterians attended along with Baptists, they were led to believe that if they couldn't catch their pastor in being a liberal by using creedal things, there was always one more they could ask. And a pre-tribulational view of the return of Christ became a litmus test for orthodoxy.
And it's an unfortunate test indeed.
Oh!
And because it's implied in the whole popular argument that amillennial Christians don't take the Bible seriously. We don't take the Bible literally. What would you say in response to, I've heard Chuck Smith preach on it, I've heard Dave Hunt, rant and rave at me for things I've said about this.
Well,
what do we see in response to
these
guys?
Well, you gave an example a few weeks ago, and then you repeated it again tonight. If we're being charged with not being literal enough and they're seeing Huey helicopters in the plague of locusts,
Right.
Yeah, or the Sixth Fleet is the angel of the Mediterranean.
Well,
yeah.
And the irony is that they are interpreting the text through current events, not from the text itself, not the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture.
Okay, that's a great point, Tim. Historically, Protestants have argued that we interpret the Bible using what's called the analogia fide, the analogy of faith.
You use the clearer passages to try and crack the obscure.
So you build your doctrine of end times based on what the Scripture says about Christ's return.
Contrast that, if you will, to this quote from Chuck Missler in his latest book, Countdown to Eternity. "For thousands of years, people have been predicting the end times, but these people were not reading the Bible literally enough. They viewed certain parts as spiritual or allegorical, and they did not take them as literal truths. The end time events are now taking place and are obvious to all who study the Word."
No kidding.
"And it allows them to see without hesitation that they are taking place. For when one views the end times From the viewpoint of 100% literalness, it becomes clear that God has revealed through his prophets the whole scenario of how the end time events will unfold. The world has been given signposts to determine when they are in the end times, how people gauge how close they are, and what sign will be revealed next.
So in other words, this is the new Gnosticism. The new enlightened ones know about the secret teachings of Jesus, the secret rapture.
Yeah, the Gnostoticoi were like that. They were the ones that had the inside track and understanding.
Zach in Diamond Bar, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The problem I've always had with the many teachings I've heard on the pre-tribulation rapture is that they seem to think that chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelations is, you know, the
come up here is the rapture, yeah.
And then you get to chapter 7, and there's all these people in heaven from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And, well, those are people that came to the Lord after the rapture. But, you know, like the sixth seal sounds like, you know, the moon turns black and the sky turns dark and there's this great trumpet and, you know, it doesn't seem to all fit together.
I know that dilemma real well. For years, I juggle all of those charts and all of those drawings together to try and make sense out of the whole thing.
And to try and read the book of Revelation chronologically will put you in the loony bin faster than anything I know.
Yeah, particularly a book that's apocalyptic in style and genre and is not meant to be read consecutively, but is, we think, a retelling seven times of the whole course of human history.
That's one of the great weaknesses, I think, of the whole dispensational scheme. They make so convoluted and complicated what is so straightforward and simple in the text itself.
Jesus is coming back. His coming is 2,000 years closer than it was in the New Testament, and it can be at any time.
Right.
It's amazing how something so simple can be made so complex and convoluted. Joe in Los Angeles, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, you guys. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a Reformed Charismatic, if there's such a thing, and I'm calling from a church that teaches the preacher view. And I agree on many of the things you guys teach on your program, but I have to take an exception.
Go ahead.
I can't understand why you guys are so deceived here.
Show us from the text.
Okay. Well, I know you guys are on 1 Thessalonians, but if I can refer you to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth.
Okay.
And this hour of trial, I interpret that as referring to the tribulation. So if Jesus is saying here, I will keep you from it, what might that not refer to a pre-trib rapture?
Okay, that's a great question. Now, there are a couple ways to handle that. The first one is, I think your assumption that there's a great tribulation yet coming rests on a faulty reading of Daniel chapter 9. If you go back and look, that whole argument hinges on the fact that there is yet future a seven-year tribulation period that has not been fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. But if you go back and look at Daniel 9, you'll find that Messiah was cut off after the 69th week, meaning he was cut off in the 70th week. So there is no future one-year period, seven-year tribulation period to come on the earth. We think that the tribulation basically is the entire course of human history.
Right. That whole scheme grows out of a bad reading of Daniel 9. The other thing is, let's just step back this from a moment. Who was the book of Revelation addressed to? It was addressed to a group of Christians who were being martyred brutally and grotesquely for their faith. They are being put to death by the sword, fed to animals, boiled alive. What arrogance do we have in the 20th century to think that a book of hope would be written to Christians who are being martyred that says that in the last generation they will be spared from having to go through difficulty? What would be the context of that? It just makes no sense.
Well, and not only that, the hour of trial is a pastoral answer to the problem that Christians were going through in the first century when they were being put to death because they wouldn't pinch the oil of incense to
and
Caesar.
Amen, we will be saved from the hour of trial and that we will reign and rule with Christ even if we are martyred for our faith.
You bet. Great comment. John in Long Beach, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello. I'm a pre-tribulationist just to start off, and I know your passages in 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians it talks about the man of lawlessness in chapter 2, and it says that he cannot be revealed until the thing that is holding him back is restraining is taken away. Now, if in my belief it's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, so how can the Holy Spirit be taken away without us being taken with it?
Okay, that's another great point, because that is one of those doctrines that pre-tribulational rapture people accept, I think, very uncritically. They've been told that. But the passage is very difficult to translate, first of all. The one who, the mysterion of lawlessness is already at work. The one who holds it back, the ho katekon, the one that is holding it back, the restrainer, that tense of that thing is so difficult to translate that people don't know what it is. Very likely it's not the Holy Spirit, though, given the grammar of that passage.
Sure, and also you have to think of passages like Colossians, where Christ made a spectacle of the demonic realm through his triumph on the cross. Even if believers are raptured out of this world, does that mean that Christ no longer rules and reigns? Has the Holy Spirit really been taken out of this world?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and I think you're on real slippery ground to say that the Holy Spirit is now taken out of the way. If you had the passage say, the restrainer ceases to restrain, that's one thing, but the passage seems to argue that this thing is removed, and that's a real problem for that position. Brian and Dana Point, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. I want to know, first of all, are you guys all-mill or post-mill, and what are the differences? And also, I had one other question. I want to know, do pre-mills believe that sacrifice in the temple will be reinstated to make atonement for sin, and what are the implications of that?
Okay, those are very important questions. First of all three of us are amillennial, which is the historic position of the Christian church. The problem with the word amillennial, the word ah is a negation. It means no millennium, and that's really a misnomer, because we do believe in a millennial reign of Christ. We believe that what Revelation 20 is talking about is present and not future. That's the primary difference. Postmillennial Christians believe that during the course of this age, there will be a literal 1,000-year period of Christ, usually beginning with the conversion to Jews or the destruction of Antichrist and things like that, wherein there will be a kingdom on earth wherein the nations will come to the knowledge of the truth, and there will be this 1,000 years of peace upon the earth. Historically, the word amillennial did not appear until the early part of this century, so if you went back to hear Luther and Calvin, they probably would have called themselves postmillennial, but it's not anything like modern Reconstructionism, so there are some historical problems with that. As far as the notion of temple sacrifice during the millennial age, we see that as a tremendous problem, because the temple was a type. The temple pointed forward to the ultimate reality, which is Jesus Christ's death for us, and to reinstitute temple sacrifice,
sure,
is a return to a type, an old order that's
what Paul
away.
Would call the Galatian heresy, and it's offering a false hope. You know, the real crime of dispensationalism is not only poor exegesis, but it's offering a false hope to Jews that there's a plan of redemption apart from Christ.
Yeah, it really seems to those of us, I didn't grow up in this stuff, but it really seems to us that it leads to two rails, like a railroad. One is Christ, and the other is being Jewish by bloodline.
Right.
You've got a dual plan of salvation.
Without a mediator.
It's really tough. You bet. Wendy in Solana Beach, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Wow, that just brought up a new one. I don't see why that leads to dual pathways at all, that the temple sacrifice isn't saving anybody. It doesn't say that anywhere.
Why would anybody want to return to a type or a shadow?
Because the Jews haven't caught on yet.
But see, that's the whole point. That's the whole point that we're making, is there is one plan of salvation, and if you're apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope that you will be raised from the dead. There is one people of God. It is the church. Now, in the church, there are Jewish Christians, as there are German Christians and Danish Christians and Arab Christians and all the rest. So I think that is very much of a problem.
Yeah, and one of the things I think we often miss, too, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, getting back to it, is that as all millennial Christians, we are not denying a rapture. We do believe that we will be caught up with the Lord, but that is part of his final coming in glory. We will descend with him where the final judgment will take place. And let me just read, if I could. It is the reunion of those who have died that is often overlooked in the exposition of this passage, according to Leon Morris. But to Paul, it was clearly of the utmost importance. He stresses the fact that we will be together with those who have died in Christ, and mentions it before saying that we will be caught up. This is a very precious thought to those who had been bereaved. Notice it is only after the faithful departed have taken their place with the Lord that the saints on earth are caught up to be with him, or more strictly, to be with them and to meet him
in the air.
Thus, the main thrust of this passage is not so much that we will meet the Lord in the air, but that all believers together will meet the Lord, never to be separated from him again.
Wow. Michelle in Pasadena, time for a real quick question.
Oh, I don't have a question. I just have a comment.
Okay.
I used to believe in the rapture until I started reading the scriptures of that pertain to it for myself, and then I read this book, The Incredible Cover-Up by Dave McPherson. I don't know if you've ever heard of it.
Yeah, I'm familiar with
that. It was very helpful about the origin of it. And I think what he mentioned in there, which I think is the worst part of believing in the pre-trib rapture, is that, and I've seen this with my friends, they don't seem to be interested in politics. They don't seem as much as those who believe we're going to suffer, that this is coming first.
Yeah, that's one of the criticisms that people have raised about that position, is that it cuts people off from involvement in the world.
Quiescence.
But I will go on record as saying I'm not very interested in politics. And I'm not very the important point is in all of this is not that it is of suspicious historical origin, which it is. The important thing is it's not found anywhere in the text.
Yeah, the key thing is the text.
Yeah, and look at what it does. It makes two comings of Christ. It makes four resurrections. It makes three judgments, as opposed to one coming of Christ, one judgment, one resurrection.
Beth and Yorba Linda, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, you know, I think it's fascinating that we do spend so much time looking at end times and so little on Ten Commandments and the holiness of God. And I wonder if it isn't our fear of death. I mean, basically, I think that most of us are going to die from some natural cause, and we're going to see the resurrection or the rapture. But the pre-tribulance, it gives us a little chance of, well, if I don't make it, that first rapture, then at least I know for sure it's real, and then I can give my heart to Jesus at that point and make sure that I get in by the second one. And I just think it's foolishness, because I think instead of focusing our attention on living godly lives and praising God for, you know, his grace and salvation in our lives today, we're so concerned on how he's going to do it and will we make the final cut.
That's a great comment, Beth. That's very helpful.
Yep. For those of us who are sort of on the outside of this circle, the impression is, from the evangelicals who can do this in great detail, I'll tell you the impression. The impression is that on pain of death, they couldn't do street apologetics, the defense of the gospel is true, or other things that have anything to do with church history. But instantaneously, for some reason, they can draw a chart for you 6 feet long showing you who's where when, and this is out of center.
I grew up in an evangelical church, which I think is the best of the evangelical denominations. It took no stand on election, predestination, justification, the sacraments, anything, but you had to believe in an imminent premillennial return of our Lord.
Wow.
That is getting things off center very quickly. Bonnie and Vista, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I have a question about Daniel chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I have problems with the pre-trib rapture. I've had problems for a long time, and I go to a Calvary chapel. And the question I have, though, is if it says that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, we're not going to know, and it talks about in Daniel chapter 9 that in the middle of the week he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, aren't we going to know from that time period to, you know, it's going to be 3.5 years to the end?
Okay, that's a great comment. You're just missing the real simple thrust of Daniel 9. Messiah was cut off in the middle of the 70th
week. Verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off, and he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's Christ's death.
So there is no more Daniel 7 weeks after Christ comes. He finishes
it's already happened.
It's already happened. Now, as far as the idea that there's coming this future tribulation, I just don't think it's supported out of that Daniel text. I don't think you can find it there at all. All right, in conclusion, guys, what would you say is the important thing to gather from the biblical data about the second coming of Jesus Christ? What is the central focus here in Scripture?
Well, Tim pointed out one of the main ones, and it's right here from this chapter. That is, what Paul is getting across is against false teachers who were teaching that you had to somehow stay alive till the Lord came back or you'd lost out. And the other thing you mentioned about the being joined together with those who've died before, and we all together meet the Lord, those are major motifs, and you don't hear those.
And it's a bodily, physical resurrection. This is not some Gnostic spirit over matter. It's the blessed hope of a bodily resurrection. And Paul goes on to say in the second letter, not to be easily shaken. You know, when we start speculating on end time scenarios and the details of the advent, we're so easily thrown into worrying and doubting, and have we made it? And will
and
we be there?
Goofiness, that postcard, that abominable postcard that shows the little souls
cars
coming
crashing.
To the body and cars crashing. I have a friend, I won't mention his name, but he's in this booth, who sent one of those to a friend saying, having a great time, wishing you were here.
Right. This is something that should be giving us confidence, not making us worry.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.